Right. Well, this morning, if you can find your way to Romans 6. Romans 6, last time I stood up here, I preached on Romans 5. That was a couple months ago. So we're going to follow on today with Romans 6. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Could there be anything more true, anything more glorious for us to comprehend? And today I hope that through God's word and using me through this message that you would see that all you have is Christ. So, the book of Romans. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, the Roman church. Paul never established the church. Paul never got to visit the church. Paul really had nothing much to do with the church of Rome, but he longed to visit them. And he makes that very clear in Romans 1. Our Bible study have focused on Romans 1 for quite some time now. We saw so many amazing truths as Paul starts unpacking the gospel from Romans 1. But he longed to visit them. But why he longed to visit them was because he longed to preach the gospel to them. He did not want to simply go there and start something to meet the people. He longed to preach the gospel of Christ to them. That was his desire. And that is what we have focused on in our Bible study for quite some time. And since that time, from about Romans 1 verse 18 through to the end of chapter 11, Paul starts unpacking the gospel. He takes 11 chapters to explain the gospel of Christ. That is how profound, that is how sometimes complex it is, but how unfathomable this gospel is. He takes 11 chapters to do that. He has declared man's rejection of God in chapter 1. Men love darkness and they hate light and they suppress the truth. Men are constantly suppressing general revelation that God has given us, that he exists and he is to be honored and glorified. And man has turned that into a self-worship and worship themselves. And as we've discussed, they degrade down into worshiping other things. Paul then declares God's righteous judgment on those that are within the law, so the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, so typically the Jews, as well as those that are outside the law, the Gentiles, that God is right to judge and condemn every single human being on the earth, that he is right to do that. He goes on to explain that the law of works could never save. The law could never save. It was never intended to save. Our works could never save us. It was never intended to do that. It was there to reveal our sin and to pull the people apart from himself. But it was always because of faith, and that we are justified by faith alone. He moves on to chapter 4, where he starts speaking about Abraham, their great father. They often refer to Abraham, often went back to Abraham, because he was their father, and because of him, we saved. And that was their mentality. And Paul says, no, Abraham was justified because of faith. Then in chapter 5, where we were last time, but just at the beginning of chapter 5, he then declared the condition of all men. And that's where we were, that all men inherited the sinful nature of Adam. When Adam sinned, when Adam disobeyed, he represented us as the human race, and we fell into sin. Sin does not pass any person. Every person in the history and in the future to be born will be born with a sinful nature. But then Paul declared the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. How powerful Adam's disobedience was, but how even more powerful Christ's obedience was, and how much more it covered, and what more it did, and how permanent it is. Adam's disobedience is reversible through Christ's. Christ's obedience, when we accept that, is irreversible. It cannot be reversed. When Christ breaks sin, he breaks it permanently. Permanently. Paul then, and to give us some context of where we're going this morning, Paul then makes a statement in chapter 5, verse 20, which really serves as the catalyst for this next chapter. He probably did it intentionally, but he answers that question or that statement that he makes in chapter 6, and he spends chapter 6 answering that. And in that, he declares unfathomable truths. Unfathomable truths. What did he say in 5, verse 20? Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Then in chapter 6, 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound. And Paul now spends chapter 6 trying to answer that. He's trying to unpack that. He's trying to remove any falsehoods that religious leaders and men might have with that type of statement. And I've simply labeled today's message in many of your Bibles, it's dead to sin, alive to God. But what really stood out to me, and not that it's better than anyone else's, but it is triggered on our union with Christ. And that is why I asked the guys to sing about all I have is Christ. And I want to focus today on our union with Jesus. It is so profound and it means so much. Union with Christ and personal holiness. So the question. So let's read Romans 6, 1 through to 14, and then we'll get stuck in. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul starts chapter 6, verse 1 with the question. He has a question. He asks it and he answers it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That is the question he has answered. He's asking that question because of what he said in 5 verse 20, that the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace may abound all the more. What Paul is stating there is that when God brought the law, it shone a light on men's sinfulness. It made them aware of their sin. It made them aware that they cannot live up to the standards of God. And as more law, in a way, got poured out into their lives, more light got shed on their sin, that the sin just seemed to increase. They became more and more and more aware of their fallen nature and their inability to please God. But as that increased, Paul said, God's grace through Christ abounded even more. Abounded is to multiply, became even bigger, comprehensively bigger, and it just swallowed up that increase of sin. But Paul, knowing that men might see this as a license to sin, thinking that, well, if my sin brought God glory because it displayed his grace, why not continue to sin? Paul also understood the religious leaders of that time, and he's been confronted with it in other passages, that they might tell Paul or discredit Paul, saying Paul is preaching a gospel of grace that you may now go sin and dishonor God. So Paul quickly moves to refute this question, this type of notion and this type of thinking. And as I mentioned, this is not the first time. In chapter 3 of Romans 5, it says, Paul again, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? So people have been accusing Paul of preaching this type of message. That if our unrighteousness somehow brought God's righteousness and displayed God's righteousness, why not just keep being unrighteous so God just keeps being displayed as righteous, that God keeps being glorified as a just and right God? Even in the same chapter now, a few verses on from where we ended, what then, in verse 15, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. So again, Paul has to refute something that he's said. He's constantly been attacked by preaching a gospel about grace. In verse 7 of chapter 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. So again, Paul was saying that the law, you know, increased our sin, not that the law was sin. Paul goes on in chapter 7 that the law is holy and it is just and it is right and it is good. But he is also now understanding that the religious leaders are going to say, well, Paul, is the law then sinful? And can we go on sinning that grace may abound? So that is the question that Paul now spends considerable time answering. So I've broken it up into kind of two answers that he gives. Number one is the short answer, and I hope I've got the slides kind of right there. I only gave it to Jenny a bit late. But he starts off with the short answer. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer in verse 2, by no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? By Paul saying by no means, and in those other passages that I read as well, he uses that same language, that same word, by no means, by no means, by no means. And it is the strongest response that he has to refute entirely and completely that type of thinking, that type of notion. He completely dispels it and expels it from that type of thought. That's his short answer. He leaves no gaps, no crevices for any form of thinking to come through. It is a no, and you cannot get past that. And in his short answer, he says something that's going to trigger a lot more in the chapter. How can we who die to sin still live in it? So Paul simply states by no means, absolutely refutes it, and then he asks another question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, he who died to sin, how can we who die to sin still live in it? Paul simply states and declares that those who are alive in Christ are dead to sin. Paul is saying that it is irrational, it is illogical, it doesn't make mathematical sense that you could still live in something that is dead. You have died to something, how can you still live in it? It's not that we should not, but that we cannot continue to live in sin. And that is what Paul is saying. Not that we should not, but that we cannot, because it is dead. And Paul is not teaching perfection. He's not teaching a sinless life that we will live our holy, our most holy life now, as some people do preach. No, he's talking about habitual sinning, deliberate habitual sinning in sin, that your life still looks as if sin is a complete master over you, that your new life looks completely the same as your old life. And Paul is saying that cannot be. That is not true. In Romans 7, he says, I do the things that I don't want to do, but the things that I want to do, I do not do. Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body? So Paul's confessing, I'm sinning. I struggle as well. I'm almost in this fight. I'm not completely sanctified yet. So he's not teaching a sinless or perfect life, but that we will be transferred into the image of Christ. In John, the Apostle John, in 1 John, he who says he does not sin deceives himself and the truth is not in him. We are going to continue to sin. We are still going to sin, but we're not going to live habitually and deliberately in sin as if our lives have not changed. A genuine believer's life will change. Dr. Donald Barnhouse has this quote, which I really enjoyed. He says, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we suspect justification never started. Simple truth. And many theologians over the centuries have professed that same thing. Holiness, our holy life, our sanctification starts where justification finishes. When we were declared right with God because of Christ, holiness, sanctification will begin in your life. You cannot continue to be in sin. You cannot. In the Christian life, personal holiness is of utmost importance. God has said, be holy, for I am holy. It's a simple command. And we can never be as holy as Him in this life. But we are to pursue holiness. We have been commanded to. The long answer. And this is where we're going to spend some time. So that's Paul's short answer. But when he answered that question, how can we who die to sin still live in it? I'm sitting here reading that, like, what does that mean? If we have died to sin and we cannot live in it, what does that mean? Because sin still gives me a heck of a lot of trouble. I'm supposed to live a holy life, but very often my life looks unholy. It still pesters me, sin. So I want to try and answer that today. So how did we die to sin? How did we die to sin? What does Paul mean when he says we die to sin? Then he says in verse 3, and I'm going to start answering this now. The first point is our union with Christ. That is how we die to sin. Our union with Christ. And that is an amazing, unfathomable truth. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. So all of us is talking about the saved, those that have been saved, the believers, those that have faith in Christ have been baptized into Christ. The word he uses, baptizo, he uses it elsewhere in Scripture as well, and it means to make something fully wet, to be fully immersed into a new environment. Fully immersed. So we have been fully immersed into Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says something very similar. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, he says, and all who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So all who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul used that terminology before. And he's referring to Israel during their exile, that they were baptized into Moses. It's a strange thought, but it symbolizes the people's identity with Moses as God's spokesman, and it allows them to submit and place themselves under Moses' authority, under Moses' leadership, and it allows them, because they're identified with Moses, to participate in the honor that Moses received and the blessings that Moses received. Moses represented the people of Israel before God. They were literally fused with him. God saw Israel through Moses. God dealt with Moses. And when he dealt with Israel, he dealt with him through Moses. Moses represented them, and they were identified with him. They were, in a way, fused with him. And they received the blessings and the honor through that. But Paul states that in a much more profound and permanent way, all Christians have been permanently immersed into Christ Jesus. Moses died and that identification ended. Christ will never die again. Therefore, our immersion in Christ is permanent. It is eternal, and it will not and cannot change. We have been permanently immersed into Christ so as to be made one with him. If you are a genuine believer, you are literally one with Christ, fully immersed into him. A profound truth, but something that has amazing results. Paul in Galatians 3:27 says, you have been baptized into Christ. You who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So you have been immersed into Christ, have put on Christ. So you've been immersed into Christ and you have put on Christ. He covers every angle. You've gone into Christ and Christ has covered you. You're fully in him. 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is teaching about sexual immorality, says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your body is a member. It is joined to Christ. So how can you go join your body to a prostitute or a harlot, as he says in verse 16? How can you commit sexual sin when your body is part of Christ? How can you do that? So how does it mean? What does it mean that we died with Christ? Because I wasn't there. I wasn't there when Christ was crucified. That was 2,000 odd years ago. But the Father's election has always been rooted in Christ. And this is something exceptionally important for us to understand what Paul is telling us, that the Father's election has always been rooted in Christ. Ephesians 4, well-known passage, says, 1 Ephesians 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So even as he chose us in him, speaking of Christ, chose us in Christ, so God chose us in Christ before what? The foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in Christ. Your election was rooted in Christ. In 2 Timothy, he says, the grace which he gave us, so God's grace that he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before anything started, before the world came into existence, God had elected us in Christ. He had chosen us in Christ. This means that there was never a time when God contemplated, thought about you, or thought about his elect apart from the union with Christ. He has always seen us in union with Christ before the ages of the world. So when Christ, Paul goes on to say in verses 3b, so a little bit later on in verse 3, that we were baptized into his death, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He's showing us that we were identified with Christ through his entire redemptive process. Life, death, burial, and resurrection, we have always been with Christ. As Christ lived the life that we were supposed to live, we were identified with that. When Christ was crucified on the cross for our sins, we were identified with that and we died. When we were buried with Christ because he identified himself with us and we were one with him. And when God raised him from the dead, he raised us from the dead because we are one with Christ. That makes your salvation exceptionally personal. It's not some transaction that just happened in your life. God has always viewed you out of love. He elected you in Christ. And when Christ lived his sinless life and died, you were with him. You were with him when he died. And God saw that. And that is how you died to sin. You did not achieve it. Don't get me wrong. Christ did it. You were identified with him. And he can never let you go. He will never let you go because you are immersed into him. And this is such a profound truth of the gospel message. You cannot come before God if you do not have Christ. Colossians 3 that we read this morning. When Christ who comes, who is your life. Christ is your life. He is all that you have. All that you have. Joshua loves, the quote from Romans, where we say that he is not ashamed of the gospel because that is all that Paul has. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of salvation. And Joshua reminds us that it is all that we have. The gospel, Christ, is everything. So what does this mean? Now that we understand how we have died to sin, because we died with Christ, what does this mean? So number one is that we would walk in newness of life. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We died with Christ in order that we might have life through him and live life like him. We have been given newness of life and does not refer to a point in time. Newness of life refers to a new quality, a new character, something that now characterizes us. We have been given something new, completely new. Sin characterized our old self. That was our old character. Our old quality was unrighteousness and sin. But our new quality, our new character is righteousness. Righteousness characterizes our new life. According to Ezekiel, we have received a new heart and a new spirit. Again, according to Paul, we are a new creation and we are a new self. You have been saved to walk in newness of life. And that is why you cannot go on sinning, because you have a completely new character, completely new quality in you, because Christ is your life. Christ is your life. The second effect of that is that sin might be brought to nothing. Paul says in verse 5 through to 7, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." The old self was crucified. You walk in newness of life because the body of sin has been brought to nothing. Again, the old self is not a point in time. It is our old, unregenerate character. Old, useless, worn out, unregenerate character that we once had has been crucified. We do not have two natures. You do not have an old nature and a new nature. You only have a new nature. Paul says that the old nature was crucified with Christ. Crucifixion does not only bring suffering, immense suffering, it brings death. When someone is crucified, when something is crucified, it dies. Through immense suffering, but it dies. You do not have two natures. But then Paul says, that is why you can walk in newness of life. But we know that our old self was crucified with him, put to death. Our old, useless, worn out, unregenerate nature is put to death with Christ, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, the body of sin refers to the remaining sinful inclinations that we still have. We are not completely sinless. Our complete sin nature, or the inherent entwinedness of our sin, has not been completely removed until we are glorified with Christ. We still live within our weak flesh. And although a new self and a new creation, we are still covered by this temporal corrupt body that we have. We have a new self, a new nature, a new character, but we still have our old body on. We do, in a way. I struggle with sin. I still struggle with sin. But it is a temporal corrupt body where sin is still present and it still finds its ways to come and trip us up, pester us throughout this life. But Paul says, so the body of sin, so we still have this temporal body of sin on us, but it has been brought to nothing. What does that mean? For something to be brought to nothing is to make something ineffective by removing its power to control. By removing its power to control. Sin was not destroyed or annihilated in our body, but its power to control you was destroyed. Its sin's power to control you was destroyed. Its ability to be master over you, for you to be its slave, has been destroyed, completely removed. As an example, horrible example, but if you, maybe me, small guy at school, you got a big guy that bullies you, you kind of are submissive to that, and he says something, you go do it. You're under his control, but maybe then you learn a few moves, whatever. Not that this happened in my life. It's not a real example. You take him on and you ruffle him up a bit. All right. He's now a little bit fearful of you. You have kind of broken that control that he has over you. You no longer, Neil, I don't fear him anymore. He doesn't have control over me. When he tells me to do this, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't have to. I know I've got some moves up my sleeves. But Christ delivered in a more profound way, a final and powerful blow that broke the chains of slavery. Of sin. You were bound under sin's mastery. Sin was lord of your life, completely bound, and you could not break that. But Christ, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, broke that chain. That when he says that sin was brought to nothing, sin no longer has mastery over you. It no longer has control over you. And according to verse 7, you were set free. It is broken. Martin Lloyd-Jones has an analogy, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, about two adjoining farms separated by a road. The one farm is owned by Satan and the other farm is owned by God. And you used to work in Satan's farm, put your head to the plow and you used to work and obey him. But then you got saved and you got put into God's farm under God's jurisdiction and you put your head to the plow and you started working. But your old master is just across the road and he's still cajoling at you. He's still shouting at you. He's still tempting you to come back, to come back, to come do these things. And for moments in your life and through your work, you lose focus and you listen a bit. But that master is powerless to put you back in that form under his jurisdiction. He cannot come fetch you and put you back under his jurisdiction. You are forever under Christ, under God, and alive to God. He's powerless to draw you back. So I hope I'm making sense here. We're still in our body of sin, but Christ has broken that control over you. So what does this mean for us? One is that you walk in newness of life, that sin might be brought to nothing, and now you are alive to God. Verses 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And I asked this question earlier, so why does sin still pester us so much? Why does it still hassle us? Why do our lives look so often unholy when they are supposed to be holy? When you have become spiritually alive to God, raised from the dead, our old clothes are still on us in a way. We have been risen and we are a new person, a new nature. But the old clothes, this old body is still on us, and we slowly start taking off this old body through sanctification. We slowly start taking, and we are sometimes tempted to put those old clothes back on. But you're slowly peeling these old clothes off when you're alive to God. And aware of our continuing battle with sin, Paul turns our attention to take these old clothes off and live a new life. Now, the reason we spend time in understanding our union with Christ and the death of sin and its mastery is because it is key for you to understand how you can start living a holy life. You have to understand these things. Paul says in verse 11, he uses the word consider. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin. In other words, in light of what you know now, in light of your knowledge that you are one with Christ, that you have died with him, that you have a new life, and that sin no longer has mastery and control over you, and that you no longer have to submit to it, you no longer have to fear it, in light of that, start living a holy life. Consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul emphasizing knowledge. Knowledge is very important. Very important in understanding how we live for God. So why is it hard for so many of us? Well, many do not realize that these marvelous truths, that sin no longer has dominion over us, that sin no longer has control over us, that is no longer our master. So we simply see our salvation as a transaction that happened, and our relationship to sin is exactly the same. That we will one day be holy, one day be blameless, one day, but not now. I'll simply saved. So we don't understand that sin and the mastery of it has been broken in your life. Another thing is that Satan doesn't want you to know these things. He doesn't want you to know and believe these truths, that his mastery and lordship over you is gone. He doesn't want you to know these truths. He is our great accuser, and he still wants to dominate our lives, and he has great resolve to do that. Great resolve to do that. So then what do we do? Verses 12 through to 14, I've simply laid that we yield. We yield to God. To yield to something is to submit to something, to offer yourself to something. We yield to God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In this life, sin will always be a powerful force for the Christian to confront, for the Christian to take on. It uses terminology as reign. Sin reigned in your life. It used to reign in your life. Sin is a dethroned power. It is a dethroned power. It used to be enthroned in your life. It used to control your life. It used to be king and lord of your life. And it has been dethroned, and sin is powerfully looking to subject you back to its mastery and its slavery. That is why it comes so hard at genuine believers. It is desperately trying to rethrone itself in your life. It cannot, but it is desperately trying. Paul uses words that we have just read, let not and do not present yourselves for unrighteousness, but present your bodies. So the words let not, do not present, but you must present. These are action words. These are doing things. These are words that you get to use for your will. In other words, you get to exercise your will not to submit to sin in light of your relationship with God. That is what Paul is trying to say. You now have a choice not to submit to sin. You have a choice not to submit to sin. When you submit to sin, you allow it to pass through your will, and you make a conscious decision that I'm now going to obey you. I'm now going to obey this passion of yours. James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That is when sin gives birth, when we are lured and enticed by our what? Our own desire. But spiritually, we do not have to submit to it anymore. Physically, we do not have to submit to sin. He is no longer master. The knowledge that sin is no longer master enables us not to submit to it. Another analogy of mine, if you have a kingdom, if you were part of a kingdom on earth and you had a wicked king who suppressed you constantly, but then a man rose up and overthrew the king. He didn't kill him, but he overthrew the king. And this man now became king of your kingdom, and he is a right leader, a good leader, and he looks out for you. But the old guy, the old king, is still there in his ragged clothes and his hood. I don't know if you can picture one of those medieval movies, walking around, still whispering, still trying to entice you. Come back. Come serve me. We'll make it good. It'll be worth it. I'll make you, give you high positions and all of that. And you can simply say with confidence, you no longer have control over me. You no longer have mastery over me. I serve a new permanent Lord and King. I no longer need to serve you. And if you submit to sin, you become an instrument of unrighteousness. And that's something that often sits with me. When I decide to sin and I sin, when I decide to sin, I willingly submit my body to be an instrument of unrighteousness. But God is saying, rather submit your bodies and present your bodies as an instrument. It's a tool, a mechanism, a means for righteousness. Present it to God as an instrument of righteousness. Paul then says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We are under God's redeeming power of grace. And it is in that grace that the Lord calls us to live. It is in that grace that the Lord calls us to live, not frivolously for sin, but to understand that sin no longer has mastery over you. It is dead because of Christ. It is dead. And practically speaking, when you go out and when you are tempted to sin, you can make that decision that you are no longer master of my life. Christ has destroyed you. He has put death to death. He has. And you will no longer die, but you will live with him, and I no longer need to serve you. I serve Christ. You get to choose. And if you are struggling with sin, I'm not saying that you are not saved. A true believer always repents from his sin. He is remorseful of his sin, and he will fight, and he will overcome that. He will. But you no longer have to be submissive to it. If you are struggling with alcohol addiction or pornography addiction or other sexual addictions or other promiscuous things or bad language that you are submissive to, you no longer have to be submissive to that. Christ and God, well, God through Christ's power is completely able to free you from that, because he has freed you from that. And if you do not know Christ, you are still in your sin. Regardless of the life that you live, you are still chained by sin. He is still master over you, and he is a terrible master. And his mastery, his goal is to kill you. And that is what he will do for all eternity. If you do not allow Christ to break those chains, sin will kill you. And you will spend eternity in torment in hell, serving the master that you wish to serve. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you will allow our knowledge of Christ to abound. Father, the work that you did in Jesus for us out of your good pleasure, out of your will and love is immense. Father, we can never repay you. We can never match it. Nothing can ever take that away. There is no power that is greater than you, Father. Lord, I pray that we would live lives that are submissive to you, Father. Lord, have mercy on us, for we are still in our flesh. We are still weak, Lord. But we live in Christ. Christ lives in us. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us by your Holy Spirit, Father, to continually submit to you. And when we fall short, Lord, that we would repent of our sin and turn to you and no longer look back. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for Christ, Lord. I pray that you would be with us for the rest of the week, Father, in our various endeavors in work and studies and parenting and whatever we are busy with during the week, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that honor you. Lord, that you would bring us together as a church next week again, that we could sing praises to you again. And if not, Lord, that you would come and we could sing praises to you now, face to face, and see our great Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.